saying that refers to anyone here. But how many of you can appreciate this? That means you can understand that this happens. Raise your hand. Anybody? Oh? Quite a lot. You can relate to it. Life's not so simple. And today, I better start with the definition because this topic was given to me by Peter. I didn't ask for it. And it's an extremely philosophical question. And the issue is what is about paradox. And the paradox is defined as a statement that appears on the surface to be contradictory but or impossible, but is actually a truth. And this is the text on it. So at the end of today, you just say, I don't know what Anna talked about. Too profound or is completely meaningful. Okay, we're going to do a song quiz here. Brother Wai Ming, I lost 15 bucks to him the last time, you know. And yesterday, I told him, hey, I'm going to have a song quiz again tomorrow. Wow, very axi. He told me, you better bring a lot of money. Wow, that's confidence for you. So here's $5, this song quiz number 4. I've done it 3 times. I've lost all 3 times, twice to him and once to Brandon. So here's another one. So I searched very hard for a song that he wouldn't know. So I give a quiz, I give a little a foresight on the guy who wrote this song. The fellow who wrote this song reads Philip Yancey. And he has been interviewed by Eugene Peterson. And this particular song that he wrote has been done by a very famous black Afro-American church in America. And he's got 2 million hits on YouTube. So I'm going to give you the lyrics. So see whether Wyoming gets it. All right, here's the lyrics. I believe in the kingdom come, then all the colors will bleed into one. But yes, I'm still running. You broke the bonds, you loosened the chains, you carried the cross and my shame. You know I believed it. He obviously knows his Bible. This is very susa. Anyone here knows the song?
How much?
Wow, this is really... I think very scary already. But must be bad on my word. $5, anyone? Come on, anybody? Oh, this guy very paisei, huh? Anyone, don't we let him because he don't know handphones, huh? Anybody, come on. Why me know that? Oh, yo! You really know, huh? Oh, he knows, huh? Okay, I tell you what. I give you the second line, you would know it. This song, I'll have to give you $5 already. Actually, no, let's see whether he really knows it. All right, what's the name of the song? Wow, he's very good, man. Name the song? Yeah, he's very good. You see, this is U2's one of their most famous song, and you all didn't realize it, Bono reads, he reads Philip Yancey, I owe you $5, I must be a man of my word. No, okay, later. I thought to sidetrack him with all the theology, maybe he thinks it's a Christian song, you know. This song is considered the Bono's ecclesiastic song. And it's probably the most powerful song ever written, a secular song that reflects Ecclesiastes. And the album has tremendous gospel references, you know. Let's not talk about his Christianity, but he's very well read on his theology. Let me tell you how the first verse goes. I have climbed the highest mountains. I have run through the fields only to be with you. I run, I have crawled, I have scaled these city hills, these city walls, only to be with you. He's in love. And he's gone the full extent. He thought he found the answer, but I still haven't found what I'm looking for. And then he goes, the next line. He says, I have kissed honey lips. Now he goes to pleasure. Felt the healing in the fingertips. It burned like fire, this burning desire. And now, just like the teacher in Ecclesiastes, he goes to both extremes. I spoke with the tongue of angels, I've held the hand of a devil. He's gone both sides in search of meaning. It was warm in the night, it was cold as a stone, but I still haven't found what I'm looking for. But it's the last verse which I thought was most interesting. And in the interview, the age says this is a gospel song. Just listen to the lyrics. You see, in the cliche answer we tell everybody in Ecclesiastes is this. Money is not meaningful, pleasure is not meaningful, this is not meaningful, nothing satisfies, but God will satisfy you. And here's what makes the song interesting, because the last verse is about a man who's come to church, knows his theology, embrace it, but he hasn't found what he's looking for. This is the ultimate paradox. The ultimate paradox are churches filled with people who say they've come to the saving knowledge of God. They say they know God, but if they're honest with themselves, they still haven't found what they're looking for. And today we're going to look at this paradox. Life is a series of contradictions, and the Ecclesiastes writer starts off with this very profound looking at life. In this meaningless life of mine, I've seen both of these: a righteous man perishing his righteousness, a wicked man living long in his wickedness. So this morning we'll look at paradox. It's going to be quite a deep topic. I really hope that, you know, we take something home today, especially for us who have been coming to church for years. And if you're honest with yourself, something's missing. You're not going to tell everybody, but deep down, you're not satisfied. And why do you think people hop from church to church to church? Why do you think the Protestant church is so split? And everybody's got an answer on church. So let's come before God this morning. Lord, we ask for your power to just move out this morning and in this very complex, most difficult chapter of the book of Ecclesiastes, that you give us wisdom. You give us your understanding. Let us unpack these verses with discipline. Pay attention, for your word will not come back naught, and your word will transform our lives. For me, as your servant, make me completely humble. No pride, no self-interest. Make me a broken vessel to deliver your words. And we say this in Jesus' name. Amen. And do you have wisdom? Let me just unpack how difficult this chapter is, okay? Just a brief purview. What do you mean in verse 16? Do not be over-righteous. Verse 17, do not be over-wicked. The ESV, do not be too righteous, do not be too wicked. Like, what? You mean I don't have to be too wicked, can be a little bit wicked? How do you reconcile that? Do not be over too righteous. Aren't we supposed to be righteousness that surpasses the Pharisees? Be perfect and I'm perfect. I mean, how do you wrap your head around that? Okay, let's go on and see how difficult this is. Suddenly, in verse 26, he says, no, hang on, let me go back to that. And not only that, he says this, though. It is, verse 18, it is good to grasp one and not let go of the other. Meaning, you know what I'm telling you? You got to be both righteous and you got to be wicked. That's what he's telling you. Tell me, how do you understand that? And here's another one. Suddenly in verses 28, he says, verse 26, I find more bitter than death, the woman who is a snare. Wow, suddenly talking about woman. Why suddenly woman? And here is this one, I really like this. This is the verse that has conflicted many people. Verse 28, while I was still searching, but not finding. Well, that really makes a lot of sense. He found what he could not find. And what did he found? I found one upright man among a thousand, but not one upright woman among them all. I mean, what does this all mean? So we have a lot of unpacking to do, but it's a great text. And so I want to unpack a little bit, but the first thing we got to ask ourselves is, how do you define wisdom? And out there we will say, look, you know, this guy's got a PhD, he's very smart. Or maybe look at Brother Arnold, people like Peter, they know the scriptures, oh, they're very intelligent. You know, so we have this kind of worldly view of wisdom. So some people go into this insecurity, oh, I don't know my Bible, I don't have a PhD, I'm not an MD of a company, I'm just a clerk, I'm not so smart. But here's the good news of the Bible. You see, wisdom in Scripture, in the book of Proverbs, and if you have time, read chapter 7, is tied to another word. Let's do another quiz, quiz number 2. What's the word that is often tied to wisdom? Anybody? Sorry? But yes, it's true that the fear of the Lord is beginning with wisdom. But if you read chapter 7, what's this word that comes out again and again? It's this word called righteousness. And this is an important point to start off. Meaning, as we try to be righteous in our lives, God is telling you, don't be stupid, you know. And very often Christians don't tie the two together. I'll give you the simplest example. When Jesus was sending out his disciples, he told the disciples, be innocent as a dove. There's righteousness. What's the second part? Sorry? Be wise as a serpent. That's wisdom. So you need to have the two together. If the two don't go together, they have absolutely no meaning. And the world today has a lot of righteous people who make a lot of stupid mistakes. And we're going to explore this kind of righteousness. Today, we're going to really look at church. A lot of people have convictions of their righteousness. We think the church should be fill in the blank. And if you don't follow my definition of church, you're not righteous. Get that? And it can be personally. So let's pack it up a little bit. And we look at the first verse here. And here again, you see that tying righteous, wise, wicked, fool. I really picked it up for you. But here he's trying to talk about going overboard. So I'm going to unpack the two verses and put it side by side. And the moment you put it side by side, you see the parallelism in the way it's written. Do not be over righteous, do not be over wicked. You see the similarity is yin to yang. Neither be overwise, do not be a fool. And look at the outcome. Both outcomes are essentially the same. Why destroy yourself? You die. Why die before your time? They're similar. So the author, the teacher is telling you, don't be over-righteous, don't be over-wicked. And we start to crack our heads. What in the world does it mean? And context is important because this is a response to this. This paradox. And what the teacher is telling you is that he's observed the world and he said the world is unfair. The world doesn't make sense. Now that's something every one of us relates to. Whether you're in it or not, at one point you look out there and you know there's something completely wrong in the world. Why is it so and so such a godly man had cancer? Why is it so-and-so stole so much money from don't know where? I didn't say anything. Shame on you guys. Shame on you. I only say one word and they all laugh. I would not say it anymore. But you see where we're going, right? Some people are like cockroaches. You just can't kill them. Now, we are not going to go into the profound question of why life is unfair. The teacher is taking it on another more interesting slant. He's taking it on how we respond to it. That's important. That means because you realize that's true, it drives you to two extreme responses. And what Koholet is telling you that everyone in this room is in one of these two, or the danger of being in one of these two. You are sitting here either being over-righteous or you're sitting here being over-wicked. That is the context of that meaning. Let's break down over-righteous first. You see, what does it mean in this? It means this. You know, life is terrible, man. Look at out there. Not very fair. Then you come to church. Oh, I better serve, man, because life is bad. Life is unfair. I better do a lot of things in church. I better come to church on Wednesday night for Gamma. I better go for BSF on Thursday. Friday night, I go to live group. Saturday, I join Pastor Rama in street feeding because life's unfair. See, God, did a lot for you, you know. God, I recently joined Peter as deputy chairman, you know. Very stressful, huh? I do a lot of work for church, you know. Life unfair, no, God. You see where we're getting with that? You're trying to make a deal with God. And on an unconscious level, your theology ends up this way. The temptation of being righteous in an unrighteous world is to believe your righteousness earns you a longer and more prosperous life. And I will tell you, 99% of Christians have this. You know who had it? The Pharisees. And Jesus told them in Matthew 23, you strain out a gnat, but you keep the camel. And why is it every time when things go bad, we will always say, God, why me? You know what you're saying with why me? You're saying I don't deserve it because I came to church. I did this. I did A, B, C, D, E. And because of my righteousness, God, I don't deserve it. Let's not go to the million-dollar question why it happens. We'll deal with that at the end. But the teacher is saying something very profound. Your actions tell you that. And once your action tells you that, your righteousness is being defined by looking at the world and hoping to do good deeds and hoping that God will prolong your life. And this kind of righteousness centers on self, and there are two extremes. One, it comes from a deep insecurity. Another, from a self-centered self-confidence. And I will tell you, there are two sides of the same coin. And very often, we will oscillate between the two. When I was young, I was in university in Australia. Wow, you see some of these guys in OCF. No offense to OCFers here. OCF is Overseas Christian Fellowship. And these guys, I used to tell myself, well, no need to study one. I'm doing it for God. And they will be serving and serving. And when you talk to them, they were genuinely in love with God. Just like the song. They had climbed the highest mountain, they had walked, they had done only to be with God, the way they served. But here's the truth. OCF has a very high fallout rate. So what happened? What happened to all these people who came back and gave up? And I'd like to propose to you is that that kind of righteousness comes from being in a foreign country, being alone, being rejected by a lot of Australians who are not very friendly to you. I'm not saying anything by any Aussies here. I know we have some Aussies in our midst. And you go into religion. And religion gives you meaning. Religion gives you self-actualization. And you think you're righteous. But it comes from an insecure place. Here's another one. Self-confidence. I'm right, ma. Recently, there was this healing rally that came. Wow, this one really controversial. So people ask me, Arnold, what's your stand? Wisdom tells me I'm not going to tell you. That's a very smart answer. I'm learning to be a politician nowadays. But let me tell you what's right about this. You see, you can have a supernatural rally, and your conviction is you were there, and you saw it with your eyes. Wow, suddenly your righteousness is this. The church has to do healing. If you don't do healing, you're actually negating the word of God. It's a command of God. I don't get what's wrong with you people at FBC. Why you don't do healing? You know how many sick people are there? You're a second-class Christian. See where the righteousness led to? It just went to self-righteousness. Here's the other one. Now you people are very stupid one now. If you want to heal, no need to go to the stadium. Go to the hospital and heal everybody. This is all placebo effect. This is all just self-generated. You people don't read your Bible enough. Why do you need to have a healing rally? Have a gospel rally and pray. You people go and check. Got doctor there? Not, no doctor. How do you know God really healed? That suddenly went to what? Self-righteousness. So this is where righteousness, if you don't find its right core, goes really to super righteousness or self-righteousness. And he gives a clue how to anchor it. He uses the word fear of God. We're going to come back to that. Like I said, today we're going to unpack this slowly. Let's go to the opposite extreme of this. And he says, do not be over wicked. Oh, this one is very good. Oh, I'm not very over wicked. I never kill anybody, ma. Never rape a girl, ma. I just cheat my tax. Lie a little bit. Watch certain things on internet. Nobody know. Everyone do it, ma. Oh, if that's what the verse is saying, we will pack the church. Pack the church. Is that what it means? But now, it can't, simply because if you look at the verse uses the word again, fear. So if you say the man who fears God, anyone who fears God doesn't sin a little bit. So that's not what he means. Again, the context comes out from what? The context comes out because he's seen a righteous man perishing in righteousness, a wicked man living long in his wickedness. That's his paradox, meaning life's not fair. And he's saying, you know what? Why bother? I don't understand, ma. I come to church, also life is unfair. I do all these things, I serve church, people also don't appreciate me. I've been a Christian for so long, all these leaders, all hypocrite one, you know. Talk only lah, come out there and preach, that his life doesn't show it. So, I just come to church, lor, sit in the back, lor, give some money, lor. Got time, maybe I go for some event, lor. Enough, ah, God, can lah. That's over wicked. Or in simple English, you're sinning without bothering with the fear of God. Or sinning deliberately. And why does he tie that with foolishness? Because it's completely idiotic to come to church and say you can get away with that. That makes you and I stupid. It's a very strong word to use. And I think Pastor Christia gave the best example of this in the church camp. Those of you who went there heard this. One of the best illustrations. He said he used to do Bible study with his wife Mona, and then the cat would come. The cat would sit next to him. So as he read the Bible, the cat would be there listening to him. So every time they Bible study, the cat would come. So the cat attends Bible study. Now the question is, just because the cat was there, and every time they did Bible study, the cat attended Bible study, does it make the cat a Christian? It doesn't. Just because you're here physically in church once a Sunday, every Sunday, put money in the bag, listen a little bit, try not to fall asleep, doesn't make you a Christian. I would tell you, it's wiser for you to go out there and play golf on a good Sunday morning. And I mean that not to offend any golf people out there. But it's true, because you're wasting your time. You're either in or out. But don't come every Sunday for 2 hours and think that red kind of religious city is going to save you. It's completely foolishness. And in the context of Ecclesiastes, it comes out because you can't make sense of this world. You're scared. You're trying to buy some insurance. And that's foolishness. So finding balance, and he says this, the man who fears God will avoid all extremes. It is good to grasp the one and not let go of the other. Now, what does he mean in that? And we put it two side by side, and what we're trying to recognize is this. You know, he's trying to tell you, no matter how much righteousness you do, you're going to sin. That's what he's trying to tell you. And if you're going to be righteous, forget about being righteous and prolonging your life. I got something planned better for you. This righteousness will get you an eternal life. And this righteousness will be, you know what, even though you fall in sin, this righteousness saves you. And the simple way of finding balance is the cross. Because it's the righteousness that comes from God. It's the righteousness of grace. It's the righteousness that tells us that, you know what, I have no right to say, God, hey, take pity on me. Tomorrow better improve my business. God is under no obligation. And I'll tell you, I myself, right now, in my particular place where I am, I struggle with self-righteousness. You see, serving in church has that danger. The more you do, you go and tell everybody, you know, I'm very busy. See, you know, Wednesday night in church, Thursday also in church, Friday, you want to better book me, very busy. Wow, you do a lot for church. Yeah, I'm very happy, man. See, Martha. That's self-righteousness. So I struggle with that. But it's the righteousness from the cross. Anything I do, the moment I think my works does something good for me, it becomes a righteousness from man. Let's pack up the second verse. The second text is even more interesting. He says this, wisdom makes one wise man more powerful than 10 rulers in the city. And the word 10 is symbolic in meaning perfection, meaning it's a big city. And they're trying to tell you, hey, you know what? You have the potential, even though you're not influential, this is your God-given potential. You have a bit of wisdom. Wisdom is very potent.
And chapter 7 talks a lot about this. Then he anchors it. He says, there's not a righteous man on earth who does what is right and ever sins. That's a strange way of anchoring a verse, isn't it? It's almost a counterbalance. Then he says this, do not pay attention to every word people say. Why? Because we like to hear people praising us. If I just save a city, I just turn around a company, save you from going into the red, brought up your stock options, turn around the company and just did a lot for you, I want people to say, wow, you're very good. Oh, I don't want you people to say, hey, you know, why you did something so stupid? I never think of that. But you must understand this Ecclesiastes. And what he says, don't pay attention. You may hear your servant cursing you, your staff telling you, I didn't get the pink slip. This fellow don't know what he's doing. He's doing this to, you know, to whatever lah. Then he says the most interesting thing, and this thing is repeated again and again and again in chapter 7. You know in your heart that many times you yourself have cursed others. And if you read chapter 7, another thing that wisdom is tied with in chapter 7 is surprisingly not the mind, but the heart. Go and do a cursory read of the entire chapter 7. He talks about the heart and then with wisdom. Let me give you an example. Verse 7, extortion turns a wise man to fool. A bribe corrupts the heart. Verse 3, sorrow is better than laughter. A sad face is good for the heart. And on and on. He's tying the mind and the heart in wisdom. Because this is an area we tend to often overlook. Because we will say the mind has to control the heart. Yeah, you say it. But what you don't realize is how subtle the heart is going to ensnare you. And he picks it up in verse 26 when he says, the sinner she will ensnare. And we're going to pick that up a little bit. Let me just give you an example. Here's the second paradox. The second paradox is this. The paradox of trying to know everything but not knowing yourself. And I posit to you, most of us don't know ourselves. And the way to know yourself is to know something very simple, which chapter 7 picks up again and again and again. What motivates your actions? Why is it you want to listen to what people say? Why is it you want to react to somebody who said bad things to you when you have done the same in the past? This is how he's unpacking the verse, and he's unpacking it in the context of chapter 7. A simple example, this is taken from a really good book, Peter Scazzaro, Emotionally Healthy Christianity, Emotionally Healthy Spirituality. And he says all of us are like this. We're an iceberg. I look at you, you look at me, you get an impression. Look at this guy, he's very successful, he's very calm. Look at this fellow, he's very kind, he's very so-and-so. What you and I don't realize is what goes underneath the surface. And this is a very well-known analogy, meaning the iceberg on top is very much determined by what lies beneath the surface. So what I say, what I do, my mind will tell you this is what I'm doing it. But if you check the heart, which is what chapter 7 is doing, you find your motives are not so straight. Here's a simple example, just from that verse itself. Why is it you want to hear what people say? Verse 21, do not pay attention to every word people say. Why? You would tell yourself, oh, I need to know, ma. It's my job to find out. Actually, that's not true. You probably want to hear because you want to hear praises. And why do you want to hear praises? Because you're insecure. What people say matters. And Peter Scazzaro puts it this way. The gospel requires you to know yourself, to know God. And you find this in the New Testament. You see this in the Beatitudes. What's the beginning of the Beatitudes? Blessed are those who are poor in spirit. Meaning you recognize your sins, you name them, and then blessed are those who mourn. You got to be specific. And again, Paul does this in Ephesians when he says, put on the old self, put on a new self, live because the days are wicked. Be wise. You to put off your old self means you got to know your particular sin. So here's a question to all of us. If I ask you to take a piece of paper and write down your sins and how they affect your behavior, would you be able to do it? I tried it. It wasn't so easy. It's simple. Go home. Try this. Take a paper and say, for example, like, for example, I told myself, I'm negative. I tend to be. I wrote down the word, I'm negative. I say, how does it affect my behavior? I couldn't. But after a while, then I realize it, and I put the pen to it. It makes me critical. Because I'm negative, I'm critical. Here's another one. I like to argue. Everyone knows that. But people ask me, I say, you're wrong, ma. I argue with you. So I put the word, I argue. My mind tells me I'm arguing because it's my job. Then I put another word to it. You know why I'm arguing? Because I'm too proud to admit I'm wrong. You see where we go with this? And chapter 7, 8, 9 unpacks a lot of this. And Peter Scazzaro says, beneath this, he says, it comes with your belief system, your Christianity, and how your Christianity, your faith, deals with your emotions. And a lot of this theme from very, very far back, and why the psalmist says in Psalm 139, search me, O God, and know my heart. Test me, O Lord, and know my anxious thoughts. There it is again, the mind and the heart, because we all hide behind walls. To allow God to change us, we must be deeply aware what motivates our actions. I'll give you a simple example, and I stole this from H2O. Any H2O guys here? This says Desmond, Melody, Alicia, no, none, okay, I ripped this off them. You see, they did a study on conflict resolution, which I thought was interesting. And in conflict resolution, all of us have only two responses, flight or fight. People like me fight, ngao ching ma. You see, we fight, you know. But why am I fighting? The mind tells me I'm fighting because my super righteousness comes over. I'm over righteous because it's my job. I'm a Bible teacher. I'll give you 10 verses why you're wrong. So I fight with you lah. My wife very, very, very smart. My wife just say, don't sermonize me. But you know where that comes from? The mind tells me I'm doing what is righteous. But if I search my heart, it just comes from this position where I need to be right all the time. So how do I cater that? The moment I know myself, this gospel teaches me it's not so much important to be right, it's more important to understand your wife. Here's a public apology to my wife. Oh, thank you. Oh, I owe you guys. Here's the second one, flight. Some of us say, "Aiya, fai si tong li gong la, sai hao soi la." Don't bother. You don't understand Cantonese, you can understand language. So this guy go yada 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 yada. You shut up. You close up. The mind tells you, better this way peace ma. He's not gonna listen to me. But do you know what's the real motivation behind that? If you search your heart, it's actually a self-preservation mechanism. And this self-preservation will basically make you more alone and detached. And sometimes it's not so much flight or fight. It is understanding why you do what you do, and then the gospel will change you to say, you know what, instead of just having this so-called peace where there's a wall, I recognize scripture says that the gospel breaks down the wall of hostility, whether it's Jew or Gentile, whether it's husband or wife, whether it's between two brothers and brother and sister in church. And for God's glory, I will not just shut up. You see where we're going with this? And this is three chapters in it, and it's really, really deep. So here is the second point, know yourself. Let me end with the last point, and let me read the third part, which is the longest part. He now goes back to that question. He goes back to his million-dollar question, why is life unfair? And this text is basically hinges off on what we read, the paradox of an unfair world. And he says, I turn my mind to understand, to investigate, and to search out wisdom and the scheme of things. The ESV and the King James Version, one of them has the word the sum of things. He's trying to figure out life. He's trying to figure out what's the meaning of life. Now, isn't that why you're in church? Why people are religious? You see, he does it in two ways. To understand the stupidity of wickedness and to understand the madness of folly. Before that, he tried to understand wisdom. But here is what he's saying. You and I are in church today because at one point you decided there's something more to life. You and I are here today because you ask, there must be a God. I don't really understand, but that's why I come to church. Because if you didn't believe in God, you won't be sitting here. So in all your million-dollar questions, you came to this conclusion, there is a God. And then you came to FBC and you sat here. And then as you sat here, you began to doubt. If there's a God, why are there so many bad things that happen? If there's a God, why is it I can't stop doing the things I want to do? Why is it behind closed doors I do things no one knows? If there's a God, why am I so confused? Why is there so much pain and so much trouble? And so the teacher now goes and tries to understand this, and he breaks it into two parts. Number one, he tries to understand wisdom. Number two, he understands folly. A bit like the U2 song. He goes to both ends. And let's look at the first part first. And the first part, he says, it's really interesting. All this I tested by wisdom. I said, I'm determined to be wise. But this was beyond me. Whatever exists is far off and most profound. Who can discover it? And then again in verse 28, while I was still searching but not finding, like I said, we are going through the difficult parts of the chapter. The ESV has a better version. It is too far and too deep. He tries to understand life, why life is like that, and he couldn't. So here's the first point. There are limits of trying to understand everything that happens to you. I want to give you three words to me which has saved my life. As such a person like me who thinks a lot, I'm going to impart it to you. And I think it comes from God, and it's very important, it's very simple. Hear these three very important words. I don't know. I don't know. And that's very important. Because if I know everything, I'll be God. You see that? The best truths are the simplest truths. I don't know. Take that home. Because the more you keep thinking and overthinking, you won't be able to keep calm and sleep tight. You won't be able to sleep. Because you know what you do to yourself? You beat yourself up and says, you know what? This is happening probably because I did wrong things in my life. You know, I'm probably going to go to hell. Because no one knows all the things I do behind closed doors. You know, I don't get this. I've been a Christian for 20 years, but really, I'm not so sure I believe in all of this. Peep, 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 peep. And here's the simple three things. I don't know. But what he's trying to tell you is this. You don't need to know everything, but you need to know enough. And that's what the gospel is. And what is it you need to know enough? Here's the second point. And he picks it up again, and the very difficult things. To understand the stupidity of wickedness, that's a strong word, the madness of folly, I find more bitter than death the woman who's a snare. Now here's this woman thing, whose heart is a trap, hands are chains. What's she looking at? The woman is described as a temptress. The man who pleases God will escape her, the sinner she will ensnare. Who's this woman? Here's a simple clue. You read the end of the book of Proverbs, they give you the qualities of a noble wife. You all know that chapter? Have you ever read it? Does your wife measure up to that? Let me tell you, no woman measures up to that. She's superwoman, you know. King Lemuel has a description of a wife. Now, here's the other strange question. Why at the end of the book of Proverbs will you talk about a wife? The simple thing is because the wife at the end of the book of Proverbs is not a literal woman. It is about wisdom personified as a woman. How do we know that? Because when you read the book of Proverbs, folly is described as the woman called folly. And here, the woman here is symbolic. And what the author is trying to tell you, you know why you're stupid? Because you don't see it coming. Because what folly does to you, what sin does to you, is that it ensnares you, puts you into bondage, but you don't realize it. You think you're in control. You're not, because you just went into it. And here's the very important second point. Sin subtly ensnares without us realizing it. So when I'm confused about my faith, I come to church, I just sit at the back. I'm not so sure what I believe in. I feel confused, I feel guilt, I feel shame. That's when sin is going to walk right through the door and you won't know it. You know why? Because sin will look like this. She looks gorgeous. Ex-Miss Israel. Hot-blooded babe. Really eye candy. And you look at her, you go, wow. But you don't realize she's got a knife, baby. A real big blade and she's going to stick up you. This has gone viral anyway. Everyone's putting up swords at the back if you follow the internet. Meaning, sin doesn't come to you with a big sign that says, I'm with stupid. Hello, I'm stupid, I'm sin, here I am. It doesn't do that, you know. It comes very subtly. It makes you think you're righteous when you're a sinner. It makes you think that you can sin. But there's no problem so long I come to church. It makes you and I stupid. Now, this is such an important point. Because here's the question God's asking all of us today. Are you wise or are you stupid? And here he goes to the last most important point. We're going to unpack this very difficult chapter, all right? And he says this, while I was searching, not finding, I found one upright man among 1,000, but not one upright woman among them all. Are you all still quite confused? But this is quite interesting. This is the Hebrew iodim, simply meaning one upright man among 1,000 is not saying a lot. He's basically saying when he was searching, he found no one upright. Now, hang on a minute. What did he just say at the beginning of verse 15? A righteous man perishing in his righteousness? Hang on there. He just come to something. Because he started off by saying, you know, God, it's not fair. A righteous man perishes in his righteousness. It's not right. But now he realizes there's no one upright. Or in simple English, there's no one righteous. You get where he's coming? For all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Why? And he says this, but only this have I found. After 7 chapters in Ecclesiastes, he comes to his first conclusion. This only have I found. God created mankind upright, but have gone in search of many schemes. Meaning, our plans in life often do not include God. Let me give you the third and most profound paradox, and I find it very applicable to my life. And you can test it out tomorrow when you go to work. And it's this for churchgoers. The paradox of searching for God, but wanting to be your own God. That is the ultimate paradox. You want to test this out tomorrow? Just go through the day. At night, at 10 o'clock, stop and ask yourself, were you conscious of God in what you did throughout the day? And if God only came out when you were in trouble and you did a short prayer, but the rest of the time God was absent, you are your own God. And that's why some of us are super righteous, super wicked, and why we don't know ourselves. And that's why this song makes sense. Because in the end, there is a very damning conclusion to all of us who sit in church. A very damning conclusion. I use the word seriously and really in love. And I'm going to quote from Peter Scazzario again, and I found this really meaningful. He says this: you're going to God to avoid God. You think about that. The most number of unsaved people sit in church. Why? Because they think they're saved. The non-Christian will tell you, I'm not a Christian. Don't sell me your religious garbage. The worst guy to sell to is the guy who sits in church because he thinks he's saved, and that is a paradox. So, let me just end with a verse. Paul says this: I want to know Christ and the fellowship of his power. Why am I saying this? Because you could be sitting there and feeling very depressed. Say, Brother Arnold just made me really depressed. So let me give you some good news. This song, I can relate to. Oh, can you? You preacher, ma. You must say, I've known God. I found what I'm loving for. I desire God. I've arrived. If you can say that, how about the rest of us? But I'd rather be honest with you. There are many days, as a man who stands up there, here, and because I speak to you, people think that we are very religious, very holy. You know, I get people out there say, hey, I heard you're very active in church. I heard you stay every day in church. People say all sorts of bizarre things to me. You know, people from, I heard you're a, you know, senior pastor of the church. You're very frightening. I heard you're very religious, no? You're very holy, you know. Did I just tell you that this song relates to me? Did I just say that, you know, I understand when I say I still haven't found what I'm looking for? Isn't that politically incorrect? But this is what Paul says. Paul says, I want to know Christ, the fellowship of his power. He describes the verse, but he ends this: not that I have already obtained all this. And that's why this song makes sense. But I press on. Take hold of that for which Christ Jesus took hold of me. So don't fret. This is something we all go through. What is an important thing for you and I? Press on. Recognize, are you your righteousness where it comes from? Recognize, are you a bench warmer? Learn to know who you are. And don't come to God to run from God. Why? Press on. Because Christ Jesus took hold of me. Have you got wisdom, or are you and I stupid? Because the real wisdom from God comes from the cross. So let me end with the ultimate paradox. The ultimate paradox is this: God dying for man. But why should he do us? Why should he do it for us who don't even want him to be God in our lives? Why would he do it for us when tomorrow we go off to work and we'll just do whatever we want? Why would he do for us who come to church, sit in the back, don't want to join a small group, don't want to know anybody? Why should he do it for us who are very active in church and think God owes us a favor? Why should he do it for us who don't know ourselves? Because he loves us. And this morning, he challenges you to respond. We're going to end with this song, and it's been a very profound morning, I think. I hope it makes sense. If you don't understand anything, talk to me. And again, the Philippian text says, press on. Take hold as he took hold of you. Or the song we're going to sing says this: I'll walk with you wherever you go. Can we take up the song? Through tears and joy, I'll trust in you. With all I am, I'll walk with you. I'm going to challenge you with that this morning. You may not feel very happy as a Christian. You may not feel very encouraged.
But this morning, God is challenging you to walk on.